Hebrews 2. Glad you guys are here this morning. I want you to think about some of the things we're going to look at with me this morning. We've talked about the need for evangelism a lot in our Bible classes and in sermons as well. And I just want to think of this question. When you think of teaching someone the gospel, who do you think of? Do you think of people similar to yourself? People from similar backgrounds, maybe people same education level, maybe people with similar personalities, similar interests, that sort of thing. Do we limit ourselves in who we're willing to talk to about the gospel? I wonder, do we only want to tell good people about the gospel, people who seem to have all their stuff in order? Are we willing to talk to broken people? People who have made some serious mistakes. They need it too. Am I willing to talk to them? And that may get me out of my comfort zone sometimes. Are we willing to do it? Eastern Kentucky, a man named Henry Ficklin was a Christian. He and another brother were going making house calls. And they were going to a man's house that they weren't sure where he lived. And they pull up in this barn lot, and there's a man standing there, and the other brother says, "Do you suppose this is the man we're looking for?" And Brother Ficklin says, "I suppose so. If he has a soul, then he's the man we're looking for." And when Bill Hall told me that story, I thought, man, what a perfect attitude. If he has a soul, he's the guy we're looking for. He may not have been the one we drove out here to see, but we're interested because he needs to hear the gospel. What a great lesson in that. So let's think about that this morning. Do I have this attitude? If somebody has a soul, do I want to see them saved? Do I want them to come to a knowledge of truth and obey the gospel of our Lord? God's very interested. Got you there in Hebrews 2 verse 9. We are told that Jesus tasted death for everyone. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." He wants everybody. He wants every soul to humble itself and come to Him, obey that gospel, have their sins washed away. I'm afraid sometimes we may not have that attitude. And I don't want to speak for you. I'm afraid sometimes I might not. Things might get in the way of me having the attitude like I should. So just ask yourselves, could somebody's past keep them from being the ones that we're looking for? Could that get in the way of me being willing to teach them the gospel? Turn to Acts chapter 7. Are there some people, and just being honest with ourselves this morning, are there some people who are so vile in our eyes? They have done things so bad that I would never dream of having a Bible conversation with them, quite frankly. I wouldn't do it. What about Saul of Tarsus? From a Christian's perspective, was he vile? He was awful, wasn't he? The things that he did to Christians and to the church. Let's look at some of them. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. We're introduced to him here. They take Stephen out, and they're about to stone him. And you remember, they gave their garments over into the hands of a young man named Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Look at verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." He made havoc of the church. That means devastation, destruction, ruinous damage is what he did to the church. This guy. He went into every house and he dragged people out who professed the name of the Lord Jesus. We're told in Acts 26 he compelled them to blaspheme. And then he basically signed their death warrant. When that was come against them, he gave them his vote that they should be put to death. Turn over one chapter to Acts chapter 9. Notice how the Holy Spirit describes him in chapter 9 verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And we know his purpose. He's getting letters. He's going to go to Damascus and do the same thing he's been doing everywhere else. Breathing threats and murder. Would you have taught Saul the gospel of Jesus Christ if you were a Christian? Or would it have been very tempting to be like, and avoid Saul at all costs? Jesus saw something in him. He knew his heart. didn't he? He knew what would happen when Saul of Tarsus accepted the gospel. When the gospel filled him, this man, this threatener and murderer of Christians, would become one of the finest servants of the Lord ever. He saw that. So of course, Jesus appears to him, and we know what happens after that. Paul would later say, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Do I believe that? Really? I read it and we quote it. We talk about it a lot in our class. Do you believe that? Do I believe that the gospel has the power to save anybody who will submit themselves to it? Or are my thoughts more along the lines of, the gospel can save anybody? Well, not that guy. Not him, but pretty much anybody else. Do I make exceptions? Or do I believe it's that powerful? Question I ask myself, if given the opportunity, and I know this is an extreme example, would I have taught Hitler the gospel if I'd had a chance, an honest chance? Would I have taught someone like Osama bin Laden the gospel? Those are men that I think we would qualify as wicked by any measuring stick you want to use. Would you have taught them the gospel if you had the chance? Or would you have said, you know, I'm not teaching him that. I hope he does die. I want him to burn. He deserves it. Do they have souls? Do they have eternal souls that God gave to them? They do. Does God want people as wicked as that? Does God want them to come to repentance and come to Him? He does. He does. If he has a soul, will I try to take the gospel to him? Or am I kind of like Jonah? You remember Jonah? Turn to the book of Jonah. We'll look at the very end of chapter 3 and look in chapter 4. You remember Jonah? God told him to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians. Preach repentance to them there. Do you remember the Assyrians? I started to put a statement up here by an Assyrian king, and I thought better of it. It's extremely graphic. Let me just give you some generalities. The Assyrians were some of the worst people who ever lived. They were cruel beyond measure. And if you want some more details, I'll give them to you later. I'm not going to quote anything here. Let me give you this, though. For them, dismemberment and decapitation equaled decoration. Now, the adults, you let it sink in and think about what that means. That's what they did. They were cruel and brutal beyond anything you and I can probably imagine. God says, go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, and tell them to repent. Jonah says, no! And he goes to Tarshish. Or he tries. He tries to go. Why? Because they were awful. He didn't want them to repent. And look in chapter 3, verse 10. This is why he didn't want to go. Because he knew what would happen. If he goes and he preaches to these awful Assyrians at Nineveh and they repent, he knew God would forgive them. And you know what? He did. Chapter 3, verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Jonah didn't want them to be forgiven. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became very angry. Who's he mad at? He's mad at God. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." What he's saying is, God, this is exactly why I didn't want to go. Because I knew if I taught them and they repented, you would forgive these wretched, awful people. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Here's the thing. None of us deserve to be forgiven. You know the only reason we can be forgiven is in verse 2. Read it again. This is why we can be forgiven. Because you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's the only reason. It's the only reason we have an opportunity. If he has a soul, am I interested in him being saved? No matter what his background is, no matter what he's done, no matter who he is, am I interested in him being saved? Another thing to consider. Does somebody's social situation keep them from being the one that we're looking for? Turn to Acts chapter 10. Mark your places in Acts. We're going to be coming back there a lot. Actually, we're going to look here in chapter 10. Mark your places in Acts 2 when we get there. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. Notice the description there in verse 2. A devout man, speaking of Cornelius, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. This is the kind of guy we want to meet. This is the kind of guy you want to preach the gospel to. He's a good man. But there's a lot of pressure working against Peter to teach him the gospel because Cornelius was a Gentile. And the Jews despised the Gentile. So for Peter to go into him, think about it. What could that have happened? Or what could have happened because of that? If he goes in and he preaches to this Gentile, it could affect his influence on his Jewish brethren. It may have been very tempting for Peter to say, oh, you know what? Maybe somebody else ought to go. Well, God helped him out. He sends a vision that lets Peter know, as he'll say, drop down to verse 28. He said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God tells Peter, that shows Peter this through the vision. Peter believes him. He courageously goes and teaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And that begins the work among Gentiles that has led to thousands and thousands of souls obeying the gospel. That's a big day. This is a big thing. I wonder how many opportunities I've missed because somebody wasn't exactly who I was looking for. They were right there in front of me. But I wasn't looking for them. I was looking for this guy. How many do we miss? Because maybe we don't believe Romans 1:16. If he has a soul, am I interested in him being saved? Let's think about the opposite side. On the other hand, somebody might meet all of our preconceived notions, but they don't really want to serve the Lord. Have you ever done that? Teaching the gospel to somebody, you think, this is it. This is it. This guy, he's a good guy, and he's got his stuff together. Man, I mean, we grew up together, and I've known him for years and years and years, and he does all of this stuff. He's very generous and all this. And you talk to him, and he's not interested in serving God. He met all my preconceived notions. But I can't see his heart. King Saul, in the Old Testament, looked the part of a king. You don't have to turn to 1 Samuel 9. I imagine you know it. If you spend any time in the Old Testament, you remember how Saul is described. That was a man. Head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. We often talk about that. He was also the most handsome man in Israel. And he was a great fighter. And I say that because they don't sing, Saul has killed his thousands about you unless you're good at killing people. Right? He fit that image of a warrior king. He was every bit of it. What was the problem? There was rebellion in his heart. He had problems. He had issues. He wasn't faithful to the Lord. Now here's the thing. He looked like the perfect choice, but he wasn't. I cannot know a person's heart. Turn to Matthew 13. I can't know it. I can see fruits of their heart by looking at them, but I can't know how they're going to respond when the gospel comes their way. I just need to teach it. Matthew 13, you're familiar, it's the parable of the sower, and I do understand that the emphasis of this parable is on the soils, on the heart of the people who are hearing the gospel. But I don't want to miss the points about the sower. Verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow.
And as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside, and birds came and devoured them. Some fell in the stony places. He goes on down, verse 7, some fell among the thorns. Verse 8, others fell on good ground. So, what does he do? He doesn't go and say, okay, here are my options. We'll put a seed here. That looks good. And that looks good. I'm going to put a seed there. I'm not going to waste my time with that. He doesn't do that. He just reaches into his bag and slings it. And wherever it lands, it lands. I think I have a problem understanding that in comparison to Romans 1 verse 16. I think the power to salvation lies within us. We would never say that. We would never admit that. But sometimes we act like it does. Don't we? Here's an indication of why. When someone doesn't obey the gospel, what happens to you sometimes? I don't know what I did. I don't know what I did wrong. I mean, I thought I taught it to them right. I messed up. You say, well, we won't. If I make a statement like that, whose power was I depending on? I don't have any. And you don't have any. The power to save is in the gospel. And here's the thing. You may not be a very good slinger. But if a heart is receptive to the gospel, you may not speak well. You may stumble over your words. If a heart's receptive, the gospel is strong enough to take root and start to grow. It is. Now, can we influence people for good? Yes. I'm not saying that we can. Of course we can. We can encourage them and we can build them up. And it's good to strive to be the best teacher you can. But don't ever take that too far and think that you're the one who's going to make them obey. You can't do it. They're going to have to obey for themselves. God knows their hearts. You and I don't. So sling it. Sling the gospel. And now be wise. If they are rejecting it, then move on. Find somebody else. But I'm afraid sometimes we render ourselves useless in the kingdom because somebody we really, really wanted rejected us. And so we say, you know what? I'm just not any good at this. I'm not going to do it anymore. The gospel, when it reaches a fertile heart, it'll go to work. It'll grow. We can help water it. We can help move it along. But remember, the power is in the Word, not in us. If they have a soul, will I try to reach them? Now, I want to change gears for a second. With this in mind, we understand being part of being devoted to the Lord. Part of that is teaching others about Him. We realize that. A lot of brethren talk about the need for evangelism. That's good. I'm not complaining against that at all. I'm afraid many of them fail to realize evangelism doesn't just happen. It will not just happen. You don't wake up in the morning and say, yeah, I think I'm going to evangelize today. It doesn't work like that because you can't start with evangelism. Evangelism starts with us. It starts with our relationship with God. When my relationship with God is what it should be, then I will take His word and go to others like I should. I've got to get me right first. And then I'll take the word like I should. Let's talk about some things. Let's look at the examples of the early disciples. Go to Acts 2. And I mentioned, if you'll mark your places here. Acts chapter 2. Let's get a description of what the early disciples looked like. They were defined by this continual devotion to God. Now look at this picture of them. Acts chapter 2, starting verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The priorities changed. They changed. Notice, they were devoted to the words of Jesus. Look at verse 42 again. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. Steadfast. They loved it. They wanted it. They were in it all the time. Leave your places marked there, but go back to John 16. The Holy Spirit gave them the words of Jesus, reminded them of those things, preserved them for them. John 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said, He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So they were receiving their words from the Holy Spirit. They were teaching those things, and these early disciples were just eating it up. They were hungry for these things because they knew that's where growth came from. Do you remember the early disciples? They met together. Chapter 2 tells us all the time. Do you remember in Acts chapter 20? We talked about it in the class this morning. Paul preached to them until midnight. They stayed up late in the night to hear these things. Turn to Acts 16 real quick. Do you remember when Lydia... Here's the truth. She obeys the gospel. Do you remember what she says to them right after that? Verse 15. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. She wanted to hear more. She has obeyed the gospel. She has had her sins washed away. What does she want? I want to grow. I want to tell me more about this. And so they do. They go and they teach her more. These people were absolutely hungry. When you and I have an appetite for God's Word like that, we will teach other people. We won't be able to help it. We will want to know more so we can teach others. Turn to Nehemiah 8. Evangelism starts with a spiritual revival in my life. That's where it's going to have to begin. If I don't get excited about telling others, if I'm not motivated to teach the gospel to others, I need to look inward first. Something's wrong there. Love Nehemiah chapter 8. God's people have always been sparked to action when they had a hunger for truth and that hunger was met. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. I'm sorry, Acts. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That is a lot of reading going on. And yet the people are just, they are dialed in and focused on what Ezra's reading. Drop down, let's look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then the people answered and said, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Drop down to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. One more, verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. You have people starving for God's Word and it's delivered to them and they just swallow it whole. They want it. And then what happens when they leave? They're rejoicing. They are glad that they've been fed. And they will go out and take that to others. The same idea we see in the New Testament with the disciples there in Acts. I appreciate Ezra. And him reading the law of God would have been the law of Moses. We've got a much better message than that. Do we get this excited? Are we hungry for that like they were in Ezra's day? Here's the thing. I will never be interested in another man's soul until I'm hungry for Jesus' words myself. Until I have that desire for His words to be in me, I'll never be interested in teaching somebody else. Not really. Another thing that we can learn about them. They were devoted to each other. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. I think we're going to wear Acts 2:42 out before this is over, and that's fine. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They shared daily in fellowship. That word means a sharing in spiritual things, and they did it constantly with one another. John 13, Jesus He loved the church more than he loved his own life. If you look at 34 of John 13, he expects his people to do this as well. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So how were people going to know that these were followers of Jesus? Because of the way that they loved others. The sacrifices they made, the ways that they showed that love, it would show that they were His. This is powerful. It's a family's love. Now, the early disciples took care of each other. Back in Acts 2, look at 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anybody had need. Turn over a page to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. You see the same thing. Those who were in need, the saints were providing for them because they loved them, because they wanted to encourage them, to build them up. They genuinely cared for each other. Do we love our brethren like that? Where they are an integral part of our lives. We give of our time. We give of our thoughts. We give of our resources. Whatever we can do to strengthen each other, we do it because we love them. So there's no other option. When you love somebody like that, this is what you will do. That's what the early disciples did. Now here's the thing for us to consider. If I say, you know, we need to get out there. We need to teach other people the gospel. That's true, and that's good. But what if I don't have a very good relationship with my brethren? Do you see the ridiculousness in that statement? We need to go win more people to the Lord. We need to go bring more people in. And when they get here, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. But then I'm going to go out and find some more. That is not at all what's going on in the first century. What was their relationship like? It was strong. They were there for each other. They were part of each other. It's a lot easier to go out. That's attractive when people see that relationship. Here's it. Parents, have you ever had a kid say, I want this new thing? And what is your response? You don't play with the old thing you've got. Why would I get you a new one? Right? You've already got something and you're not doing anything with it. Why would I go out and get a new one? Yeah, aren't we saying the same thing? If my relationship with you is not what it should be, how effective am I going to be? I guess if I'm poor at edifying the saints, I will be poor at evangelizing the lost too. Those two things come from the same heart, the same connection. Finally, they were devoted to the worship of the Lord. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Their devotion was shown through these things. They did it publicly. Verse 46 tells us they did it in the temple. They did it privately, from house to house. They did it all the time. It wasn't just something they went and did. It defined them. They were devoted to the Lord at all times. Turn to Matthew 12. They understood that worshiping God, it was an honor and not a chore. That praising Him was something that was just part of who they were. When that desire fills us, when it fills our hearts, it'll come out of our mouths. There's no way you can hold it back. Matthew 12, verse 34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now obviously, whatever's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. Right? If it's wicked, it's coming. It'll be out. It'll come out quickly. If our heart is filled with good things, specifically the things of the Lord, it'll come out. If I'm having trouble teaching others the gospel, it may be because my heart's not really filled with it. There's some in there. There's some. But it's not overflowing because I can hold it. I can put a cap on it. I can keep from doing it. When it is overflowing, you can't stop it. It will come out. That's the desire. That's our goal. Notice what this led to one last time. Acts chapter 2. This time, verse 47. with this kind of behavior, this constant building each other up, this constant learning about the Lord and worshiping Him, that devotion, when it was all the time, notice the result, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This devotion led to people being added to the Lord's church. Now don't get me wrong, I know who added. I see it. The Lord did it. But these people who were being added, where do you think they heard about the Lord from? From those people who were so filled with that grace and love for Him, they can't help but tell other people. That's where they're hearing about it from. It needs to be us. When our devotion overcomes us like that, we'll teach others. And others will come to the Lord because they'll see it in our lives. So a couple last points for us. When we look at others, do we see souls in need of a Savior? That's the first point we talked about. Doesn't matter who. Doesn't matter where. Doesn't matter what they've done. Am I interested in them going to heaven? And do I believe that they can if they're willing to submit to God? And the other thing is, if I don't have that desire, could it be that all those things I talked about with devotion are just lacking? That the reason I don't feel this way about them is because I've got problems myself. How's your devotion this morning? Go ahead and get your songs out.